powerful attempt of Haman to destroy the nation of Israel is of special interest, I think, today. I think in point of time we are approaching that day when Israel has become or is becoming a cup of trembling to all the nations of the world. The prophet Isaiah tells us in the 6th chapter, turn there for a minute if you will, Isaiah chapter 6. Many people are concerned about the state of affairs in Israel today and what tomorrow will bring forth. It seems evident there's going to be warless. Look in the word of the Lord. In verse 9, the Lord speaking said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and convert and be healed." That's a passage that's quoted in the 13th chapter of Matthew in the parable of the sower. Then Isaiah responds, "Then said I, Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. Yet in it shall be a tent, and it shall return, and shall be eaten, as a teal tree and as an oak whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof." He says, yet there'll be, when Israel lies desolate and the inhabitants of Israel are scattered abroad all over the earth, a tenth of them will return. But they shall be eaten. They shall be destroyed. There's somewhere approximating a tenth of the Jews of the world in Israel today, possibly a few more, according to the latest count. But I'm sure you've noticed that in lands where they're free of persecution, there's no effort on their part to return to the land. It's from lands where they're persecuted that they're trying to escape and return to Israel, but these lands won't let them. My thought is that this tenth that is back in the land, part of that that's going to be destroyed, and as we see the war clouds mounting higher and higher all around Israel, and with the apparent election of a hawkish regime, nobody knows what tomorrow will bring forth. But we never forget the word of God, that no weapon that's formed against thee shall prosper. Temporary defeat, temporary backset, tens of thousands slain, but the Lord is watching over all, and the ultimate victory belongs to the Lord. Today, I would judge more than ever, we need to pray for the leaders of the nations of the world. Our nation has always been kindly disposed toward Israel and the children of Israel, except for a time right after World War II. Some are fearful that The leadership of today is away from help to Israel. So we pray for the leaders of the nation of the world. Now, Haman is just one of many used of Satan to try to exterminate the nation of Israel. We're told in Matthew 24 that they shall be hated by all of the nations, all of the Gentiles, for my name's sake. Which means the Jew will be hated because God loves them. The Jew will be hated because God loves them. And now in this fifth chapter of Esther, we see events developing as Haman vainly imagines that he's soon going to see the extermination of the nation of Israel. You'll recall that on last Wednesday evening, concluding the fourth chapter, Esther had determined to go before the king unannounced to make a demand that the children of Israel, the Jews, be spared. Preparation for that, we read verse 16 of chapter 4. Esther says, "Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, day or night. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." We are forbidden by law to go into the presence of the king ourselves, and the law prescribes that sin shall not enter into his presence, and the law makes no provision for our sins, and the law bars us from his presence, but the grace of God permits us to come into his presence. So we come to chapter 5 and see the development. "Now it came to pass on the third day." I'm going to pass by that expression, "the third day," until the latter part of our study this evening. But I want to move on from there. "It came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel, stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house. The king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house, over against the gate of the house. It was so when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. The king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near, touched the top of the scepter." The law of the Medes and the Persians, which altereth not, was that no one could enter into the presence of the king except by invitation of the king. If one dared to enter into the presence of the king without such an invitation, he'd be subject to execution unless, the one provision was, unless the king would reach out his golden scepter to them. In some of the rabbinical writings, they translate that she kissed the scepter. King James says she touched the scepter. We think of the second psalm, which we said, "Kiss the son, lest he be angry." But be that as it may, that it was according to the law. The king saw her in royal raiment. No doubt the crown upon her head, part of the royal raiment. He knew of a certainty, and of course in all of this he's guided by the Lord God Almighty. God is bringing things to pass. We do well if we keep in mind that the nations of the world are but pawns on the chessboard. God Almighty moves nations at His will to accomplish His purposes. God has determined the time that a nation shall arise. God has determined the extent of the nation's boundaries. God has determined the time of that nature's departure from the scene of activity. God is sovereign. God's over all, and God is moving. He's moving them on toward His purpose. And so here, we find God moving upon this king, pagan, Esther standing in His presence in the royal raiment. The king knows something very important, something very urgent, possibly in the state of an emergency, has arisen. And so he holds out the golden scepter. She found grace in his sight. I think the first time we notice that is in the book of Genesis, where it said, "And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." He found favor in the eyes of the Lord. You and I have found favor in the eyes of the Lord. You and I have found grace with the Lord. And she finds grace, favor, with the king. And he said, "What wilt thou, Queen Esther? What is thy request?" Reminds us of what the Lord said on several occasions. "Be it unto thee according to thy faith." What wilt thou have me to do? He says unto her, "What is thy request?" "It shall be given thee even the half of the kingdom." One wonders why not all of the kingdom. Someone was telling me that day about a very wealthy couple having trouble with income tax and other things, a joint return, decided to put everything in wife's name and get a divorce, and then they could escape a whole lot of taxes and get that all straightened out, and then remarry. Well, it worked well. They got everything in her name. They got the divorce. It came time to remarry. She said she liked it like it was. And the king may have thought of that possibility. But he gave over a half of the kingdom. Look what our Lord says. "Heretofore you've asked nothing in my name. Now I say unto you, whatever you shall ask the Father in my name, I'll give it to you." The unlimited resources of God Almighty at the disposal of the children of God for the prosecution of the Great Commission and forwarding the work of the Lord. Esther answered, "If it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto a banquet that I have prepared for him." God's giving her wisdom through Mordecai. For it said, God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. And that He does. Esther going to have a banquet for the king and for Haman. Esther is setting a trap. And when it closes, Haman will be gone and Israel spared. So the king said, "Cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther said." Somebody go and tell Haman and tell him to get ready for this banquet. So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. The king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, "What is our petition? It shall be granted thee, and What is our request? Even the half of the kingdom it shall be performed. Then answered Esther and said, my petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king had said. Now, King Ahasuerus, I'm preparing the banquet for you and Haman, and my request just now is for you and Haman to come to that banquet, and then at the banquet I will state the request that occasioned my coming in to your presence without permission. Now, this is a great day for Haman. Haman was one who aspired great position in the service of the king. Haman was one who depended upon the goodwill and the favors of royalty for his well-being. And so we read here in the 9th verse, Haman went forth that day joyful and with a glad heart. He can hardly wait to get home and tell his wife what's happened to him. I've been invited to the banquet of the queen. I'm the only one that's invited outside the king. The king and I are the special guest. Haman went out. He saw Mordecai there in the gate. And Mordecai didn't stand up. He didn't address him as your highness, your holiness, most worshipful this or that. He just nothing. He just sat there. And Haman was full of indignation against Mordecai. Haman got mad, and I use the word advisedly. He was mad. Nevertheless, Haman refrained, restrained, contained himself. When he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh, his wife. This is a great day. This is an announcement of glad tidings on the part of Haman. He told them of the glory of his riches. His wealth was to be the confiscated properties of all of the Jews that they were going to exterminate. He'd paid $20 million for that privilege. And he expected to get back not only the $20 million, but several times over. So he told them all about his riches, all the multitude of his children, all the things wherein the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him by the princes and servants of the king. Haman said, moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared but myself. I'm the only man that was admitted into the presence of the queen except the king. And tomorrow I'm invited again to dine with her and the king. Yet all this availeth me nothing. I don't enjoy it. I'm not going to enjoy it a bit. There's a fly in the ointment. Lots of things are wrong. I just do not enjoy it. As long as Mordecai the Jew sitteth at the king's gate, one man, a Jew, robbing Haman of the joy and happiness of his supposedly good fortune. He's got a very helpful wife. She has ideas herself. So Zeresh, his wife, And all his friends said unto him, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high. That's about 75 or 80 feet high. You make a gallows. And we'll take that Jew and we'll string him up, they can see, for miles around. Let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king, that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. He's not willing to wait for the extermination of all of the Jews according to his plan. So fierce is his anger and hatred of Mordecai that he's going to rush his execution. So you then will go into the banquet merrily. The thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. That suggestion for the hanging of Mordecai was the best thought that had come to him in several days. And he has the gallows built, erected, and everything is set. He is so in favor with the king that no one questioned for a moment but what his request would be granted. But he reckoned not with the God of Israel. I read this years ago. The epitaph on the tombstone of the nations of the world may well be, risen or fallen, according to their treatment of Israel. God said, I'll bless them that bless thee, and I'll curse him that curseth thee. I'd like to take you back, but time forbids. Somewhere along in 1935, 36, when God focused my attention on the children of Israel, and I began to study his plans and purposes for Israel, and how it has been fulfilled. Many prophecies of the Lord in our lives. I'll bless them that bless thee, and I'll curse him that curseth thee. I've told you several occasions three ways one obtains the blessings of the Lord. One I've just referred to. Kind disposition toward the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And if you don't come in contact with them personally and can't minister to them personally, you can pray for the peace of Jerusalem, knowing the promise of the Lord is that they shall prosper that love thee. Second means of blessing upon the children of God, reading the book of the Revelation. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear, and they that obey the commandments of this book. The book of the Revelation. The third one, be a blessing to the poor. He that stoppeth his ears to the cry of the poor shall himself cry out one day and not be heard. I think in particular tonight, in light of the book of Esther, of the nation of Israel, hated and despised. And if your interest in and concern for the lost sheep of the house of Israel becomes known, there'll be many have the same attitude toward you that they do toward the children of Israel. Now, the gallows is built, and Haman thinks only of Mordecai's hanging. And we'll see how that goes along next week, chapter 6. I want to return to this first verse of the book of Esther. That is chapter 5, excuse me. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel, stood in the inner court of the king's house. I want to talk a little bit about the third day. I guess there are a few passages of scripture, a few events in the Word about which there's more disputing and lack of harmony in interpretation than that of the resurrection of our Lord and the date or time of his crucifixion and of his resurrection. The third day figures prominently in the Bible. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 30. And I'll show you something. We have the expressions in the Word of God after 3 days. And then we have the expression on the third day. There are those who contend that our Lord, to fulfill prophecy, of necessity had to be in the grave 3 full days. And nights of 24 hours each, a full and complete 72 hours without the loss of a single second. Now, in this 30th chapter, during the conflict of David, in the 11th verse, we read, they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David, gave him bread, and he did eat, and they made him drink water. They gave him a piece of cake of figs and 2 clusters of raisin, and when he had eaten, his spirit came again to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk any water 3 days and 3 nights. What I'm coming up to is to show you that the expression 3 days and 3 nights is used by the Hebrews here in the Old Testament to mean parts of any 3 days and 3 nights and not necessarily the whole 3 days and 3 nights. Now, get the expression there. No bread, or drunk any water, 3 days and 3 nights. David said unto him, to whom belongest thou, and whence art thou? And he said, I'm a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. My master left me because 3 days ago I fell sick. I fell sick 3 days ago. I just got through saying that he had nothing to eat for 3 full days and 3 full nights. Now look at the first verse of that 30th chapter. It came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day. They found the young man on the third day. He had said something about having had nothing to eat for full 3 days and full 3 nights. Now, turn to Hosea, chapter 5. That's right after Daniel, I believe. Daniel and Hosea. Chapter 5, verse 15. I will go, return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. The Lord Jesus Christ speaking, he's going back to heaven, he's going to stay there until somebody who has offended him acknowledges their offense. The nation of Israel offended him in rejecting him and in crucifying him. I'm going back to heaven. I'm going to stay there till they acknowledge their sin in rejecting me and crucifying me and seek my face. In their affliction, they'll seek me early. In the great tribulation, they'll seek me early. Now, Israel responds to that cry in the first verse of chapter 6. Come, let us return unto the Lord. That's the cry, their letter. For he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, he'll bind us up. After 2 days, will he revive us? And in the third day, we shall live in his sight. After 2 days have passed, the next day is called in the third day. Now we go to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21. Now the Lord is here speaking. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests, scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now that's the first expression. Christ says he's going to be raised on the third day, not after the third day. Now, in the 17th chapter and the 22nd and 23rd verses, while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And the third day he shall be raised again. They were exceeding sorrowful. In chapter 20 and verse 17, 18, 19, Jesus going up to Jerusalem took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify again, and the third day he shall rise again. Now in Matthew 27, verse 62. Now the next day that followed, the day of the preparation, chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, sir, we remember that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again. Note the expression after. After 3 days, I will rise again. Now I'll show you what they meant. Look in verse 64. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day. until the third day. Lest the disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead, and the last hour be worse than the first. Now, in Luke 24, in verse 21, Luke 24 and verse 31, I say 31, 21, Jesus on the road to Emmaus comes upon two disciples walking along the road, engaged in very animated conversation, literally tossing words back and forth to each other, gesticulating with their hands. And Jesus comes upon them and says, in effect, what are you fellas talking about? What's all this? They said, well, we're talking about Jesus of Nazareth, verse 19. Which was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before the Lord and all the people, how the chief priests and rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. We trusted, we had hope, we believed that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Beside all this, today is the third day. There's Jesus walking along with them on the third day after his crucifixion. This is the third day since these things were done. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 4. Talking about the gospel, Paul preached. How that, verse 3, I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. I've got some friends and acquaintances in the ministry who contend that Christ was crucified on Wednesday, others that he was crucified on Thursday. I'm going to give you what I believe to be the Word of God. And I'm taking refuge behind this statement. I have neither the time nor the inclination to defend the views that I'm going to present. Meaning, I don't want to argue about it. To me, the Scripture seems clear. That he was crucified on Friday, in the grave on Saturday, and rose early on Sunday morning. Great while before day. No, the Scripture says three full days and three full nights. If you're going to be technical, to get 72 hours, he'd have to be crucified and buried before the 72 started. And he'd have to stay in the grave until after the 72 were completed. And that adds two more days to it, and that would give you 5 days instead of 3 days. But one thing we know for sure, he arose from the dead, and he ever liveth to make intercession for our sins. With the Jews, the Jewish laws, male child had to be circumcised on the eighth day. If he was born the last minute of a day, he was reckoned to have been born that day. If he was born the first minute of the next day, he was reckoned to have been born on that day. Though it was the first minute. We have the same thing in our government. You have a baby born the last day of December, the last minute of December, you can count them off on your income tax for the whole year. Any part of the day is reckoned in the law of Israel and also in the law of Zion. There should be a day and a night. Esther said, we're going to fast 3 days and three nights. But her bathing and dressing, getting her hair fixed, all of that, the banqueting, all of that took place on the third day. And she said, we're going to fast 3 days and three nights. It was on the third day. Now, that sixth chapter shows the setting, and then we come to the springing of the trap in which Haman is caught. And Haman's fate is typical of the fate of this nation and any other nation that proves himself to be unfriendly and unkind toward the nation of Israel. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and they shall prosper that love thee. Grant it, O Lord, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.